Turn in your Bible back to James chapter 3. Last week, I'm going to introduce a little bit differently this morning than I typically do, because last week I mentioned that we're not doing a part one, part two of godly wisdom, but rather it's one long sermon that's going to stretch over the course of 2 weeks. So last week we introduced by talking about wisdom, and we explained that the call in this particular passage is that living out true religion requires godly wisdom. If we are going to truly fulfill what we are called to in James chapter 1, it's going to require that the word of God is planted within us and that we live and lay hold and live and seek to live out godly wisdom. And last week we introduced an invitation to know what godly wisdom is and isn't. And over the course of our time together last week, we looked at the invitation, that the invitation is for us to understand wisdom. And then we walked through a couple of verses and sought to understand what wisdom isn't. That where there is selfish ambition and where there is bitter jealousy, there are all kinds of evil practices, and that people who are wise and who do have understanding must show that wisdom and show that understanding by their good conduct and not by their self-proclamation. So this week, what I want us to turn to, now that we have understood from last week the invitation, we've understood from last week what wisdom is not, what I want us to understand this week is what wisdom is. What wisdom is, and we're going to look in verses 17 and 18 to find that. But I want to give one quick interpretive note before we dive into this. Somebody had mentioned this to me last week, and I thought it worthwhile to mention the concept of jealousy. Clearly, in this particular passage, we're talking about sinful jealousy. But there is an element where jealousy can be a good thing. Think of the jealousy of God. God is often described as a jealous God. It's worth pointing out that the word that is used in the Bible to describe God as a jealous God, that word for jealous is never attributed to man anywhere in the pages of Scripture. It is used only to describe God and his jealousy for his own glory. But even in our own lives and in our own contexts, there are moments where jealousy, it can be a good thing. A husband who would seek to protect the virtue and to protect the purity of his spouse could easily be described as a jealousy, as a good kind of jealousy. Now, James does not have that in view at all. And we should know that from the word bitter. When he uses the word bitter jealousy, that we're talking about selfish ambition. But somebody mentioned that, and I thought that worthwhile to point out, that when the jealousy that James is talking about here in James 3 is bitter jealousy, is not the same concept as what we read about when we read about the jealousy of Yahweh, or a good kind of jealousy over a father protecting his children, or a husband protecting his spouse, or vice versa. So what is wisdom? What is wisdom? That is essentially what we're going to ask and answer today. What is wisdom? Let's read together from James chapter 3. We're only going to focus on verses 17 and 18, but I'd like to read 13 through 18 so we have the greater context of the passage. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You will notice that out of the gate that James offers a definition that consists of a list. A list of defining markers. And this particular list is loaded to the brim with significance for our lives and how we think and in how we act. And you will also notice that out of the gate, the very first word in verse 17 is the word but. And the reason why that's important is because what James wants us to see here is a direct contrast to what he has said wisdom is not. And what that should do in our minds is anytime we see earthly wisdom that is being claimed as godly wisdom, we should understand that there is no connection. There is no correlation between earthly wisdom and godly wisdom. The two stand in direct contradiction to one another. And that's why James begins by saying on the heels that this is not the wisdom from above, but wisdom from above is. We must understand this. And James comes out of the gate sparing no punches. And you notice how he sets up the first defining marker. But the wisdom from above is first pure. Notice that it's first. And then even after that, he says then. First pure, then peaceable. Which really kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Permit me to explain the significance of the fact that this is set apart before I actually define purity. Because if we do anything from an impure posture, the rest is null and void. The idea here is that you can do right things. You can do, and I would put that in air quotes. You can do good things or right things, but for wrong reasons. And when you do good or right things for wrong reasons, are they actually good things? And the answer is no. In all truthfulness, they're not really good things when the motivation behind it is wrong and sinful. And so essentially, you could think about it like this. If you get everything else in this list right, if we get everything about this definition right, except purity, then we have failed in the sum total of it. Think about what James talks about in terms of the law earlier in the book, and where he talks about if you violate one part of the law, you're guilty of all of it. So what is purity? What does it mean that wisdom is purity? It means to be free or clean from every impurity. The word could be translated as immaculate or without fault. And we can see with great clarity why this is what should be first and foremost in our hearts. Pure motives, clean motives, unstained motives, motives that aren't marked by selfish ambition or bitter jealousy, motives that aren't marked by what the world values. Now you might be thinking to yourself, well, we're only one part deep into this, and that's already a pretty tall ask. Purity, immaculate, without fault, free from every impurity? I can't do that. I can't reach that level of uncleanness. How am I supposed to do that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because the answer is you can't do it alone. Neither can I. Neither can anybody else. Because our hearts are utterly wicked and desperately unclean. But through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are able to be washed white as snow. In the person and work of Christ, our sins are forgiven. Our sins are removed. We are made clean. The picture in the Old Testament when saints and when the Israelites would be constantly going up and down this ladder from clean to unclean, and then they would have to make sacrifices and they would have to perform washings. Those washings were meant to depict the cleanness that is brought to the heart of the Christian when they look unto Christ and when they call out to Christ as their Savior and when they receive Jesus as their Savior. You and I can be pure not on our own, but through the work that Christ has done for us and through the work that he has done on our behalf, he has already succeeded where we have failed. Purity will only come. We will only be without blemish and without any type of stain or defilement through the person and work of Christ. So let me just interject here and urge you, whether you are a believer or not, if you are a Christian, if you are here today and you have accepted Jesus as your Savior and you are treasuring Christ as your Lord and Savior, let me urge you and encourage you, you need this just as much as the person who has not accepted Christ, because it is only by clinging to the cross, it is only by abiding in Christ that we are able to maintain a posture of cleanness. Not in a sense that we lose our salvation. We can't lose our salvation, but there, the only way for us to grow in purity, the only way for us to gain in purity is for us to be near the cross of Christ. This is not a one-time action where we put on purity and then we just live like we want to. But we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And then as we progress through our lives, day by day by day, we are growing and demonstrating and accentuating the purity that Christ has donned us with. And what flows out of purity? What flows from purity is what then James takes us to. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. The word peaceable means to be pacific or pacific, peaceful in character or intent, or loving peace. You could state it negatively as well, and you could say that to be peaceable means to not incite debate. To be peaceable means to not sow division or rivalry or dissension. Wisdom seeks peace and stability. Wisdom does not capitulate on issues. Don't misunderstand that. When we're conducting ourselves in godly wisdom and we're seeking to be peaceable with people, it doesn't mean that we just agree with whatever, with anything that anybody is saying because it's the peaceable thing to do. It means that our intention is to not cause a fight. Our intention is to not stir up debate. Our intention is not to attack people. Our intention is to maintain a posture of peace so that we can then engage in wise conversation and in wise discussion. Wisdom is peaceable. Have you ever been around somebody who's just always looking to fight about something? It doesn't matter what it is. They are just going to try to fight about something. The Bible calls that person unwise because they're not peaceable. First, pure, without blemish, without defilement, which only comes from Jesus, which only comes from laying our faith in Christ. Peaceable. Then he says gentle. Wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. Gentle. The word gentle can be defined as seeming, suitable, equitable, fair, or mild. The idea here, again, stating it kind of on the negative side, is not being brutish or not being a bully or not forcing people or not ridiculing people. The picture that comes to my mind when I think about being gentle is the gentle care of a shepherd. The shepherd uses force for safety when necessary, but the shepherd's overall disposition with his sheep is one of gentleness. One of care and protection, not a sense of harshness or brutality. Let me just put it this way. If you want to know if you're a gentle person, if you're thinking to yourself, am I a gentle person? Well, let me just ask you this question. How do you respond to annoying people? Because that's the true test. It's easy to love the people you love. It's really difficult to love the people and not be annoyed with the people that annoy you and that you don't like. So how do you respond to people who annoy you? If you respond gently and kindly and graciously to annoying people, then the chances are you are a gentle person. If you're trying to explain something to somebody and they're just not getting it, What happens to your disposition? Do you continue to work with them and just like, okay, well, let me try to explain it this way and see if you can come to an understanding? Or are you the type of person who's like, why don't you understand this? What's the matter with you? Get it together. Those are two examples. The latter being of somebody who's not gentle, the former being of somebody who is gentle. So if you're curious about whether or not you're a gentle person, ask yourself, how do I respond to annoying people? And you will find your answer very quickly if you are a gentle person or not. Wisdom then also, in the concept of being gentle, wisdom knows when to use force. Wisdom knows when for the purpose of somebody's safety to grab them quickly. If you think about the shepherd's staff, it has a crook on the end of it, because oftentimes when sheep would get themselves in troublesome places, he would have to hook them with that and pull them out. So wisdom knows when we use force. To be peaceable, to be pure, to be gentle. And what flows out of all of this, these traits make wisdom approachable. Or instead of saying approachable, we can use the word that James uses, to be open to reason. Open to reason, easily obeying or compliant, easily entreated. And there are two ideas that we need to carry with this, in terms of obedience and in terms of ideology. And in terms of obedience, anybody who has a toddler is going to understand, or who has had a toddler, if your toddler is anything like mine, understands the concept of open to reason. Somebody who has an excuse for everything, somebody who has a million reasons for why they're not going to do X, Y, or Z that they've been instructed to, is not somebody who is open to reason. That's what it means to, when he says easily compliant, or in reference to obedience, easily obeying. Now, don't get carried away with this, because of course we don't obey the instructing forces above us when they call us to sin, when they tell us to sin. We understand that. But in the places where we have been instructed, the person who is open to reason understands what they've been instructed in, and they do it. They don't look for ways to get out of doing what they've been called and told and instructed to do. But then also in the sense of ideology, that what we think about, the things that we think about, the convictions that we have. Let's just be really, really clear. We all have a lot of convictions about a lot of things. And that's good. That's what it means to be a thinking person. That's what it means to be a faithful student of God's word, is to have convictions about things. Not all of our convictions need to be held onto with two closed fists. Not everything is at that level of division. Actually, the vast majority of the topics that we think about don't make that tier of ideology that we hold on to and that we cling to and that we don't let go of. And so where I'm driving at with this is, when we approach ideas, when people challenge us or speak to us, or when we speak to and challenge others, we need to be open to reason. And the reason why I think this is so timely is because we live in a day and age where people don't know how to disagree anymore. Because people have got this idea in their heads where, well, if you disagree with what I think, then that means you're a bad person. And I'm not going to associate with you, and I don't want to be around you. That is not somebody who is open to reason. Somebody who is open to reason is approachable and is easily entreated and easily talked to. Wisdom does, you could say it this way, wisdom, in terms of being open to reason, wisdom doesn't insist on being right. Wisdom is willing to admit when it's wrong, and wisdom is willing to say, I don't have to be right about everything. Now listen, there is no one in this room, no one in this room that needs to hear that more than me. And I will just confess that to you right now. There is no one in here that needs to hear this message about being open to reason more than me. My tendency is to hold my convictions very, very tightly. I will just be honest about that. The Lord has convicted me about it, and I need to grow, and I need His grace to grow. But know that when I say that, I'm saying it first and foremost to myself. We need to be open to reason. To be open to reason also requires thinking well of other people. Which is why, after open to reason, he says, full of mercy. Full of mercy. The word full has to do with what dominates our thinking. It's the idea of being full-minded or full-hearted. Mercy here refers to the kindness or the goodwill toward the miserable and the afflicted, joined with a desire to help. Wisdom has a desire to discern realities, to believe the best about others, and to help in a way that they can. You could ask yourself the same question than when we talked about being gentle. Are you full of mercy? Well, let me ask you again. How do you respond to people who are different than you? How do you respond to the odd duck in the crowd? How do you respond to the outsider? How do you respond to the person that you don't know? How do you respond to the person that might seem downcast or downtrodden? Are you like, I don't know that I want to get too close to that. That looks like a problem waiting to happen. Instead of walking on this side of the road, I think I'm going to walk on this side of the road today. That type of a person is not full of mercy. The person who is full of mercy thinks well of others, thinks the best of others, and has a heart of kindness and goodwill that desires to help. Not just full of mercy, but also full of good works. Full of good works. The word good simply means of good constitution or nature. Now, you might be thinking, well, why is that important? Why is it important that it's of good constitution or nature? Well, the same thing that I started with. You can do good things for bad reasons. But if you're doing good things for bad reasons, you're not really doing good things. If it's something that's coming from your nature or your constitution, that which governs you, that which is operative in your life, that's what something that is a constitution is. That which is guiding you is goodness, the goodness that is described for us in the scriptures. Those are good works. And then the word work here has to do with that which is an effect or a result of something, that which originates or comes from something else. In our context as believers and in the context of godly wisdom, where do good works come from? Good works come from encountering Jesus in the gospel. Because before we are made right with Christ, before we are reconciled to God through the person and work of Jesus, we are incapable of doing good things. We are incapable of honoring God. We are incapable of being truly obedient to God until our hearts have first been made pure. And the only way that our hearts are made pure is through the blood of Jesus and through the power of his resurrection to secure us for all time and to robe us in his righteousness and take our sinfulness from us. Wisdom is full of mercy. It's full of good works. Once the word of God, James 1:21, the word which is implanted in your souls that is able to save. Once the word is implanted in our souls and has saved us, we have heard the word and then we do the word in good works. He goes on, impartial, full of mercy and good works. Impartial. Here the word impartial is not the same as the sin of partiality. Where remember, the sin of partiality is the receiving of someone's face, where we take something based on appearance alone. It's not what he's talking about here. Impartial here, he's certainly would be an outflowing of that. Being impartial would be an outflow of gospel transformation. We understand that. But here it literally means without dubiousness. Dubiousness would be without hesitation or without doubting, without ambiguity, and without uncertainty. To say that wisdom is impartial is to say that wisdom is certain. Wisdom has assurance. Wisdom does not doubt. Think of this as in close connection with being open to reason. There are many things, dear friends, that we are certain about. We're certain that Jesus died. We're certain that he's righteous, the righteous Son of God. We're certain that he took our sin upon himself. We're certain that he rose from the dead. We're certain that when we confess our faith in him as Savior and Lord, that we are forgiven and freed indeed. We are certain of those things. There needs to be no doubting in our mind about our place in heaven and our place of redemption if we have trusted Christ and believed in Christ. So to be doubting of those things of certainty is to be unwise. Godly wisdom is certain. It's impartial. And not only that, it's sincere. It's full of wisdom, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. The word sincere here simply means it's not pretended or fake. It's undisguised. True wisdom is not contrived. Now, James is kind of pulling full circle where he started. Because you remember back in verse 13, he says, who is wise and understanding among you? That rhetorical question in and of itself exposes within the heart of the person who hears it whether or not they are inclined towards earthly wisdom or godly wisdom. Because when you hear the question, who is wise and understanding among you? If your first thought is to say, ooh, me, I'm wise, I have understanding, the chances are you're probably not really all that wise and understanding. Because what James then goes on to say is, don't proclaim your own wisdom, but prove it by your good works. Do you understand that it's really difficult to fake wisdom? You can't fake being wise. It's very easily discernible, people who have true wisdom and people who don't. And one of the things that will reveal the authenticity of our wisdom is our sincerity. The fact that we're not pretended or fake. I would actually go as far to say that it's impossible to contrive godly wisdom. You can contrive worldly wisdom. You can make it seem like you have wisdom about something, but you can't fake godly wisdom. Mr. Worldly Wiseman from the Pilgrim's Progress had a contrived wisdom, and it was much to his chagrin because he did not have godly wisdom, because his soul would have been lost. All of these elements have a result, dear friends, in our life. All of these elements have an effect on what we see and what we do around us. And that effect is righteousness. Look at what James says in verse 18. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What's he saying here? When we live in godly wisdom, when we walk in godly wisdom, when we exercise being pure and peaceable and gentle and open to reason and full of mercy and full of good fruits and impartial and sincere, what we are inadvertently doing is sowing seeds of righteousness, sowing seeds of righteousness in our own hearts and in the hearts of those around us. What's going to happen as those seeds are sown? Lord willing, they're going to grow. And what we are going to see in our midst is a harvest of good deeds and a harvest of righteousness and a harvest of spiritual growth. Think about what James says back in chapter 4, or sorry, in chapter 3, but in verse 16. Verse 16 and verse 18 stand in direct contrast to one another. Verse 16 says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every evil practice. Makes sense, right? If our ambition is to grow in power and to excel, we're going to be stepping on one another. We're going to be biting and devouring one another. We're going to be seeking our own gain and our own interest, and we're going to look right past everybody in our midst. There's going to be all types of vile practices and disorder in our midst if what drives our individual faculties is selfish ambition and bitter jealousy. Well, verse 18 stands in contrast to that. If godly wisdom, purity, being gentle and peaceable and full of mercy and full of good works, if that is what is driving us, then the harvest of what we're going to see, what we're going to see all around us is not going to be vile practices and disorder, but righteousness. Good fruits, growth, spiritual depth, all of those things. And they're not just sown, but they're sown in peace by those who make peace. Do you know what it means to sow something in peace? Think about the idea of speaking the truth in love to somebody. We sow seeds, but we don't always sow them in peace. Sometimes we like to sow seeds of instruction because we want to give somebody a good lick on the chin and not a lick with our tongue. A lick on the chin. Hopefully everybody understands that expression. That kind of fell flat. Sometimes we sow seeds not in order to build up, but in order to harm. We must sow seeds in peace. And we must be those who make peace. Not disorder. Why is it that it's so much easier in conversation when things heat up? Why is it that our first intention is to grab the gas can and not a bucket of water? Seriously, how often is that what we do? You get that feeling in the pit of your stomach because it's getting a little bit uncomfortable. And the thermostat starts to go up. And the flames start to come out as people are talking. When people are speaking ill of others. When things like gossip and envy are happening. When destructive criticism and violent criticism is being spoken. Our natural tendency is to grab a gas can, not a bucket of water. That ought not be so. Our inclination should be to douse the flames. That's what peacemakers do. Peacemakers doubt the flames. Douse the flames, sorry. They don't throw gas on the flames. There will be a harvest of righteousness, dear friends, that's yielded from those of us who sow seeds of peace and who seek to make peace. So what is wisdom? You might be thinking to yourself, you said you were going to tell me what wisdom is. And all you did was give me a list of character traits. To that I say precisely. Because what James wants us to understand, and what I want us to understand this morning, is that this is what wisdom is. Do you want to be wise? Then first and foremost, be pure. Do you want to be wise? Be peaceable. Do you want to be wise? Be gentle. Be open to reason. Be full of mercy. Be full of good works. Be impartial. Be sincere. And in so being, you will demonstrate godly wisdom. Now remember, God, let me offer really quickly a word of warning and a word of encouragement. The word of warning is simply this. You can't do this in your own power. If you try to do it on your own, you will fail. And you will be discouraged. And you will be downcast. But the encouragement is this. The warning is that you can't do it alone. The encouragement is that Jesus has already done it for you. The encouragement is that Jesus is the embodiment of wisdom. Both in the sense that he gives it to us. And in the sense that we can look to him as our example. We can look to him as the one who embodied wisdom. He embodied what it means to be pure and peaceable and gentle and open to reason and sincere and impartial and full of mercy and full of good works. So what do? We look unto Jesus and we remember all the while the words of James 1:5, that the Lord gives wisdom generously to everyone who asks him for it. So ask God to make you wise. Let me offer you just a few practical encouragements. By way of application, remember these three actions. Action number one, seek wisdom. You're not going to find it if you don't look for it. You're not going to find it if you don't strive for it. So look for it. Look for it in the person and work of Christ. Seek it in the pages of Scripture. Seek it in other people who are wise and ask them to invest in you. Look for wisdom. Seek wisdom. One of the chief ways that we seek wisdom is by praying for wisdom. Do you want to be wise? How often do you ask God to make you wise? The Bible even says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Do you know the number one thing that I pray for myself is that God would help me to be wise? I don't know how much I'm growing in it. Probably not much. But nonetheless, it is the primary thing that I pray for myself. That God would help me to be a wise man. I'd be a wise husband and a wise father and a wise pastor and a wise friend. That I'd be wise in my speech. That I'd be wise with my eyes and wise with my mind. And that my heart would harbor wisdom and not bitterness. Seek wisdom. The second action is cling to wisdom. Don't have this one-time moment of, oh, I feel like I've taken a step in the direction of wisdom. I think I'll stop here. That's good enough. No, cling to it. Cling to it. Don't let it go. Once you have it, don't let it go. And last, grow in wisdom. Strive to become more and more wise. Think about it this way. Pastor Mitch Chase, who was my pastor in Louisville, is periodically preaching through the book of Proverbs. And he described the book of Proverbs as being written for two reasons. And I thought this was so helpful. First, it was written so that the simple would become wise. That's one reason. The other reason is so that the wise would become more wise. It's so that we would grow in wisdom. So grow in wisdom. Ask God to help you grow in wisdom. See yourself as a constant student of wisdom. And you might be thinking, where do I start? Well, the best place to start is by clinging to the cross and by staying near to the cross. Because it is from the cross that flows the fountain of forgiveness that is free and that cleans off the sin of all who come and believe. So my prayer for us this morning is that we would be wise by being kept near the cross. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have preserved in the pages of your word what it means to be wise. And God, I ask that you would help us, that those of us who are simple, that we would become wise, that those who are wise would become more wise. God, that we would not be content with our progression of growth, but that we would always seek to be more pure, more gentle, more peaceable, more open to reason, more sincere, more impartial, more faithful, doing more good works, full of even more mercy. God, help us not to just be wise, but to grow in wisdom. And as we do, I pray that you would keep us near the cross, where the precious fountain of your love flows so that we can be free. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.